Good evening. Let's turn in God's Word to Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And I remind you, that's Stephen, whom we read about last evening. So Saul, as some translate it, was in hearty agreement, or fully agreed with his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, we noted last night that Stephen was one of the stellar servants of the Lord of that era. Of the early church, his name looms large as maybe the first great preacher who wasn't an apostle. Stephen was this kind of guy that could go toe-to-toe with antagonistic enemies of the gospel and yet refute their claims and defend the truth. And that's very hard to do, especially with maintaining one's composure and demonstrating grace toward your hearers. I've told some people here this week, several of you in personal conversation, that I admire Brother John Lennox for that. That I've heard a lot of Christian apologists, and some of them, while I agree with the arguments they're making, I say to myself, dude, you're a doorknob. You know, I mean, if you'd speak to me that way, I'd really be upset. I'd be annoyed. You wouldn't win me over. But the thing about Brother Lennox is he's obviously always thinking about that person as a soul. He wants to win them to the Lord and also win the person in the audience. It's not just about winning the argument. Winning the argument can make you look smart. But listen, Paul said, and we've seen it repeatedly, those who've been in the 2 Corinthians study in the afternoons, Paul said, I'm willing to be a fool, rather, for Christ's sake. If people think I'm a dullard and don't have three brain cells to string together, and yet what I tell them about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ brings them to their knees before God as sinners confessing their need of a Savior, that's all right by me. They can call me stupid all day long, but as long as people get saved. That was Paul's attitude. That was the attitude of the early church. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now we have to get back to that, because so often the danger is to put our faith in gifted men or able men who maybe the Lord has used in great ways. But as much as we are thankful for the gifts and we use the gifts, I certainly enjoy good preaching. I have to do a lot of preaching myself, so I listen to a lot of other preachers on recording. And I read a lot of books written by other brothers on the Word of God, and many of them who've been dead for 100 years or more, sometimes many centuries. So it's not that I'm saying we don't appreciate the gifts, but even more, we appreciate the giver of the gift. And we only follow the gift insofar as they show us Christ. If they depart from that, we get off that ship, okay? Now, think about this then. Stephen, this great gift, was killed, and we might initially, if we're thinking pragmatically, we'd think, well, this is quite a blow to the progress of the gospel, isn't it? And yet it wasn't a blow at all. We noticed last night that people would be inclined to look at things like that and say, why this waste? And yet God doesn't waste anything, particularly with His people. And it's been said, it's an old saying, God buries His saints, but carries on His work. Now, looking at the condition of the world, I could well believe that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. And I don't need the condition of the world. The Bible tells me He could come at any moment. So regardless of whether we look at world conditions and think it probable or improbable, that doesn't really mean anything. The Lord Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. Okay? So He could be here at any moment. He could be here tonight. But if the Lord Jesus isn't going to come in the next 50 years, a lot of us are going to be, I hope, in glory. I hope you know the Lord. And so you can say, absent from the body, present with the Lord, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. A lot of us would be with the Lord in glory already if 50 years were to go by and the Lord had not come. And the work is going to be handed on to you. Now, it won't take 50 years. Some of you younger ones, in 10 years or less in some of your cases, you might start being called upon to have more and more responsibility in the local churches, which the Bible calls the church of God. So these are God's churches. This is very important work to do. And if you'll suffer a word of testimony about myself personally, that being someone who was like you one time, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, called Pennsylvania, I was a kid who came to camp like you do, not this camp, but another one. And I was a kid who went to a lot of meetings and a lot of conferences. And someday, I heard these older preachers up there saying, someday, you're going to have to do the work of God. And I thought, who, me? I'm just a young guy. I'm just a kid. I'm just in my, you know, in my adolescent years or in my teen years or whatever I was at the time. But the Lord got a hold of my heart. I had been saved as a child, probably around 7, at least I think so. I really appreciated Brother Ben's point this morning that what is more important than being able to look back to a specific event, as good as that is, and I have no problem with that, it's we have to ask ourselves that question, what am I trusting in present day? So just for the record, I'm going to be in heaven, not because I preach, not because I serve the Lord in any particular way. I'm going to be in heaven because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He died for my sins, He rose again for me, He's given me eternal life by His grace. He's ascended into heaven and become my forerunner there, and He's my great high priest who is praying me all the way home. That's why I'll be in heaven. But I have to say, when I was 11, 12, 13, I started to say, you know, I'm from a Christian home, and I go to public school, and a lot of stuff that these kids are talking about, it doesn't seem that bad to me. And I was influenced by my friends. And sometimes that influence, unfortunately, took me to places that I really shouldn't have been going and had me see things and read things and do things that I should not have done. And the Lord had to deal with me because I tell you, as a Christian, you can't sin like you are before you know the Lord Jesus Christ. As a Christian, when you sin, the Holy Spirit convicts you of that. And I know He convicts the lost as well, but there's a lot of things that lost people do that they don't think twice about. They don't understand that it offends God or that this is hurting themselves. But as a Christian, you know it. And I knew it. And I was absolutely miserable. And the Lord finally got a hold of my heart when I was 14. I said, Lord, I'm tired of going to meeting on Sunday and being one thing and really loving the meeting, loving the Lord's Supper, loving the songs, loving the messages, loving the Word. And yet when I go back to school on Monday, I'm this other guy. I'm talking like my friends. I'm doing what my friends do. And by the way, my friends, as the world goes, we're very moral people. Are very moral people. I know some of them to this day as adults. So I'm not trying to paint this that I was hanging out with the Hell's Angels biker gang, okay? It wasn't like that. But I was saying and doing things that I knew were sinful. And the Lord got a hold of me and I finally said, Lord, I really want to get serious about my walk. I really want You to use me. And I'm going to do something that's difficult for me. Now you teenagers are going to love this. You know what it was? What is the difficult thing that I promised the Lord that I would do? I would get out of bed an hour early. Ugh. Man, I hate getting up early in the morning. I hate it to this day. I am not a morning person. I've been a night owl all my life. My mom tells me, when I was an infant, I liked the night better than the day. I just never outgrew it. You know, I'm still that way. I like staying up late. I'm not a morning person. I get up when I have to, but it's not really my preference. And I said, Lord, I'm going to get up an hour earlier. Why? So I can read Your word and I can pray. And at the beginning, even though I was a kid who grew up in a Christian home, even though my dad preached in the local assembly, even though they taught me the word diligently, when you open that book for yourself, there's still quite a lot you don't know. Now, for the record, the Word of God is infinitely deep. So here I am, having studied it now seriously for about 33 years, and it's still tremendously deep. There's still a lot I don't understand, but I have grown in some understanding of it. But what I'm saying to you is that not only was that revolutionary for my young life, not only did that change my trajectory, my direction, where I was headed, that led directly to the service I'm doing today. Because if I hadn't started those years ago digging into the Word and then praying, Lord, I don't understand half of this. Send me people that can explain it. And you know what? I didn't have to go far. There were some really old guys. And I mean, they were really old guys, okay? Pardon me if you're in this age bracket, but I was, you know, in my teens, remember? And these guys were in their upper 70s and 80s. So that's a pretty good age gap, right? But I didn't know anything about the generation gap. That never meant anything to me. I knew these men loved me, and I knew the women of that age loved me in that meeting and were praying for me. So I had no problem talking to them. So I would go to these guys and say, hey, can you tell me something about this book of the Bible or about this passage? And they'd answer my questions. And some of them would lend me books, or some of them would give me books, or some of them would give me rides to conferences. And thankfully, when I was in my middle teen years, there were a lot of these Bible studies going around my part of Pennsylvania. I was able to bum rides with friends and go to these Bible studies. So almost every weekend I was at a conference or a Bible study and I was just soaking it in. Couldn't get enough. Because when you give your heart to the Lord and you say, Lord, I want to live for you, you get into that Word and man, it's like honey. It's manna to your hungry soul. It's like to a thirsty person, drink. That's a nice segue, eh? What you're going to be for God in 5 or 10 years, what you're going to be if God has you to get married as a husband or wife, or if you stay single, what you're going to be in your singleness for the Lord, what you're going to be in your job, what you're going to be at university, certainly, is in part determined by what you're doing now. And I want to say, don't waste your life. Don't waste time. Now, I know people that didn't get saved till they were in their 30s. And the Lord uses them in tremendous ways. So that's not their fault. They didn't come to know the Lord till they were in their 30s. Or I know people even older than that. But the people I know like that, they say, I want to go full tilt for the Lord, because I've already missed so much time. Now think of the opportunity you have. If the Lord doesn't come back, you've got 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, maybe more, to be active for the Lord. And you can start right now. You don't have to know a lot. You just start praying, Lord, use me where I am. Lord, teach me. Lord, show me more from the Word. And the Lord will raise you up. So while we're talking about people like Stephen that were taken home to glory, the work by no means ceased. In fact, because Stephen was taken home to glory, the work actually grew. Now, how did that happen? It happened in a few ways. In a moment, I'm going to kind of do this out of order a little bit, so pardon me for that. But you remember when we were looking in Acts 6 last night at how they appointed these 7 men who were full of faith and of the Holy Spirit to take care of the widows. And number one on the list was Stephen. Number two on the list was Philip, who's often called Philip the Evangelist. Because after Stephen died, Philip goes down to Samaria, which is actually north of Jerusalem. But whenever you're leaving Jerusalem in the Bible, you're going down. Now, in part, that's because it's something like 2,300 feet above sea level. But also, there's kind of a theological idea there, that this is the city of the great king. This is the place where the Lord put his name. So anytime you leave that, it's kind of a step down in the world, if you know. But Philip went to Samaria. Now, the interesting thing is, before the Lord went back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, he told the apostles, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. That's where they were. Judea, that's the area surrounding Jerusalem. Samaria. That's a little bit farther to the north. So now we see the first seven chapters, we've been in Jerusalem. And how does Jerusalem react? Well, the leaders at Jerusalem do exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. They put to death his servant Stephen. So God says, all right, we've been giving you the word regularly and powerfully, and the apostles have been demonstrating the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus, but now the word's going to go someplace else. Now, it doesn't mean he stopped working in Jerusalem or stopped saving people in Jerusalem, but that's the thing about God. If one area is getting a lot of light and they don't respond to that, God may go someplace else. And you know, I could take you to places in the world where I've been, and probably the Wainwrights could say the same thing. And we see people so hungry for the Word of God. I mean, I had an experience in Kenya, again, among the Maasai people. We were in different parts of Kenya among different tribes, but we were in this mud brick chapel building. No screens or anything, just holes for windows kind of thing. And we're in there, and Naomi will bear this out. It was a bit like Mark 2, where the Lord's preaching in the house, and the people are crowding in at the door and in the windows, you know. And they were even behind me. There were people right up to my toes, practically, and people behind me. And as you can see, I like to move around a little when I preach. I drive sound people crazy. So, you know, I couldn't even move. I just had to stand there, because all these people are surrounding me. And many of these people had walked hours to be at the meeting. Now, it wasn't all believers. There were like five people that said after the meeting that they wanted to become believers. I let the local brothers deal with them in their own language. I don't want to get... I mean, I wasn't even, you know, kind of thinking that I had given no particular invitation. I just preached the gospel as best I knew how. And one of the brothers got up and said, who wants to receive the Lord Jesus based on what we've heard? And five people said they wanted to receive the Lord Jesus. When I was in Mexico, I mentioned that the other night, I was preaching. And again, this was hard stuff to listen to. At the end of the message, one of the elders got up. Now, I thought I was given a teaching message, okay? But the Lord had other ideas. I got finished with a message. One of the local elders got up and asked, is there anyone here who wants to receive the Lord Jesus? And a man got saved. And they told me, and I said, you're kidding. That doesn't happen when I preach. I'm not a gifted evangelist. I mean, I love the gospel. I love to preach the gospel. But in 21 years of full-time service, as far as my work in North America goes, I can count on one or two hands, probably two hands if I think about it hard enough, the people that I know have professed faith in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean others haven't been saved. And I'm content to be one of those guys that is sowing the seed, because I know, as Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So one person comes along, and they may start that process of telling someone about the Lord Jesus, and you may be the next person in the chain. You may come and tell them a bit more. And you may not even get to seal the deal or see them come to the Lord. But the Lord knows what's going on with them, and the Lord isn't going to let them go until there's some kind of definite decision made. Is it for or against what I'm telling you? So sometimes we share something and we're like, oh, they didn't believe. Listen, the Lord has other people. Trust the Lord to use his body to reach out to people. So God can do some extraordinary things in spite of us. Now, Philip went to Samaria, and it was one of those times when the Lord just opened the floodgates of heaven of grace, and people started getting saved like crazy. And these are the Samaritans, remember. People that not only are they looked at as ethnically unclean by the Jews, because they're descended from Jews who intermarried with Gentiles after the Assyrian captivity, and they're also theological heretics. They don't believe in the whole Bible. They only believe in the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And they didn't receive the rest of it. And they didn't think Jerusalem was the place where one ought to worship. They thought Mount Gerizim near Shechem was the place where one ought to worship. You remember the Lord dealt with the woman at the well in John 4 about all of that. Well, Philip goes in there and preaches, and all of a sudden all these Samaritans start getting saved. And it's a long story, another sermon, but the apostles had to come down from Jerusalem and lay their hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that sort of thing only happened 3 times in history that the Bible records. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out by the risen Christ in a special way that he never has been before. As the Lord Jesus described it in John 14, he has been with you, but he shall be in you. So now the Holy Spirit is indwelling the believer. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, as Brother Randy reminded us from Ephesians the other day. And the body of Christ has been formed. It's composed of Jew and Gentile. Now everyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved is made a member of that body. Doesn't matter what country you come from or what your heart language is or how tall or short you are or anything else about you. If you're a believer in Christ, you're in Christ, and Jew and Gentile, that's everybody. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile by definition. They're all together in one body. That's Acts 2. Acts chapter 8, the gospel's now coming to the Samaritans, people that did not believe in the historic priority of the nation of Israel. In other words, they didn't believe that unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. They didn't believe that Jerusalem was where God had put his name. They didn't believe the temple in Jerusalem was the legitimate place to worship. And so now they're about to receive the Holy Spirit. But are they going to receive the Holy Spirit apart from understanding God's progressive revelation? Absolutely not. See, before they get the Holy Spirit, the apostles have to come down from Jerusalem, these Jewish apostles, and lay their hands on them and say, receive the Holy Spirit. And there they receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because these folks aren't getting saved without the Jews. You know what that means? We're not going to have two bodies of Christ. There's not going to be a Jewish body and a Samaritan body. Or there's not a Scots-Irish body and a German body or whatever. We're all one body in Christ. And if the Samaritans are going to come into that, they've got to understand from the get-go, yes, God called Abraham, God called Isaac, God called Jacob, and the patriarchs. God gave them the word of God. God gave them the promises. God gave them the covenants. We've latterly been added in, we Gentiles. Ephesians 2 talks about this. Romans 9, 10, and 11 talk about this. Big subject. But anyway, the main point is, scads of people get saved. I don't know if that's the technical term, but a whole lot of them, okay, are born again by faith in the Lord. Now, interestingly, right in the midst of a revival, God has a different sense of priority than we do. Here's a veritable great awakening in Samaria, and God says, Philip, I want you to go tell somebody about the Lord Jesus. And he picks him up and takes him out to the desert on the highway going down to Africa, and there's this Ethiopian man. He happens to be a very well-connected Ethiopian man. He's like the treasury secretary of his country. And he's riding in his Mercedes-Benz chariot there. And he was a devout person in the sense that he had come up to Jerusalem like so many Gentiles did, like even the Queen of Sheba did back in Solomon's day, coming up wanting to know about the true and living God. So he had acquired at least a portion of the Word of God. He had the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he's reading from Isaiah 53 of all things. Now, that's the kind of thing that makes an evangelist salivate. Even we Bible teachers and exhorters can salivate at that. Because he said, do you understand what you're reading? And the man said, how can I unless someone guide me? And the place where he was reading was that he was led as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened out his mouth and so forth and so on. And he says, tell me, of whom does the man, does the prophet speak? Of himself or of another? Well, let me tell you. And that's wonderful. Those opportunities don't come around too often, you know, where somebody just knocks on your door and says, you got to tell me, what must I do to be saved? It happens, but it's rare. And man, this guy was, if you'll pardon the expression, ripe for the picking. Philip got into that chariot and preached to him Jesus. And then as he explained the gospel to him, he explained that people who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord wants them to be baptized, not because baptism saves. 1 Corinthians 1, for example, makes a distinction between the gospel and baptism. Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So they're thematically related, if you will, but baptism isn't the gospel. Baptism is what people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ do. So he's told about this, and he sees this oasis out there in the desert and says, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? And Philip says, you may if you believe with all your heart. And sure enough, he says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gets down and is baptized, and he goes on his way rejoicing, a saved man going back to Ethiopia with the gospel. Tremendous. You know, that's a great story. When one thinks of Noah's day, Noah had three sons that really produced all the different ethnic groups that we have around the world. And one of those groups was Ham, that became the people that populated Africa. So in chapter 8 of Acts, it's been noticed that the Lord saved somebody from the line of Ham. Of course, in chapter 9 is when Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as Paul, gets saved. He's from the line of Shem. That's where we get our word Semitic. So when we talk about the people that are Semitic, we're talking pretty much about Arabs and Jews. And anti-Semitism would be prejudice against them. Usually it's prejudice against the Jews. But the Lord saves a man from Ham, the Ethiopian eunuch. Then he saves Saul. And who do you think he saves in Acts 10? You say, why, he saves a good old Italian, because we once Stromboli at the potluck at the assembly. Sure enough, he saves Cornelius of the Italian regiment, who is a Roman. And so here's somebody of the tribe of Japheth, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in a very simple way, we see, the Lord wants to save everybody. You know, you meet somebody, I don't care if they're black, brown, yellow, what, you know, describe your skin tone. There's all kinds of variations out there. The Lord Jesus came into the world to save them. And if they get saved, I don't care what color they are, they can be purple and polka dotted. If they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're part of that one body. That's my brother or sister in Christ. So I don't have a choice whether to love them or not. The Lord Jesus commands me to love them. And so I do. And, you know, some believers, even ones that look kind of like me, some of them are hard to love. But I remind myself, yeah, sometimes, Keith, in fact, quite often, you're hard to love as well. So that's why we rely on the Lord, and we forbear, and we demonstrate our long suffering, and we show mercy to one another, and we try to use our gifts that the Lord has given to build one another up. Okay, we must move on. In any case, we're not going to talk about Paul's salvation. We mentioned it extensively last night. And we're not going to talk about Cornelius, as important as that is. That's the third time, by the way, when the Holy Spirit is poured out in a distinct, dramatic way, because Cornelius is the beginning. This is the opening of the door to the rest of the Gentile world. You could argue that the Samaritans kind of came under the umbrella of the Jews, even though the Jews wouldn't like that. But we see Peter going into Cornelius and preaching the gospel. Now, let us go to chapter 11, therefore, and verse number 19. Acts chapter 11 and verse number 19. Acts 11:19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's modern-day Lebanon as we'd know it, Cyprus, that's still Cyprus, Antioch, which is in Syria, of course, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, please notice how these people are described, verse 19. Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose about Stephen. If you were to go back and read those opening verses that we read at the beginning of the message in Acts chapter 8, you would find out that when that persecution started, the believers were scattered. It is the word from which we get our word diaspora. So when you hear people talk about the diaspora of the Jews or the diaspora of the Scots or whomever it may be, we're talking about a dispersion of people. People that have been scattered across an area or across the globe, as the case may be. Now, this was an ancient farming word, and it had the idea of how they used to plant their crops. Now, Naomi has forgotten more about farming than I know, and so she's fourth generation graduate of the Iowa State University School of Agriculture. So I'm always mindful of my words when I have to talk about these sort of things in front of Naomi. And some of you may be farmers and whatnot. So just remember, I'm not a dumb city slicker. I'm a dumb country boy. Okay. I grew up in the country, but not on the farm. So bear with me. In any case, how they did it in those days, the farmer would go along with a bag of seeds and he would throw out the seeds like that. You know, sort of like the frisbee motion I saw some of you do in the Olympics earlier. And anyway, that was called broadcasting. Okay, that's where we get our word broadcasting, because this was done for centuries, right up until, you know, probably before the Industrial Revolution anyway. So you can imagine this word scattering. It's the word originally to scatter like seed. Now, that's not a bad metaphor when you think about it. Here comes the persecution. And what does the persecution do? Well, prior to the persecution, all the believers are kind of huddled up in Jerusalem. Now, I don't say there was any kind of disobedience on their part, okay? It wasn't like Babel in Genesis chapter 11, where God said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply, and I want you to spread abroad across the earth and populate the earth. And they vehemently refused to do that. They said, let's not be scattered. Let's build a skyscraper, you know, so that we can have a project that will unite us, and we'll put heaven itself on notice that we are great and we'll make a great name for ourselves. Funny thing was, none of those people are named in Genesis 11. They're quite anonymous. You can maybe connect them with Nimrod in chapter 10, as Brother Ben was reminding us the other day. But in 11, they're anonymous. At the end of 11, though, Abram is called. You won't mind because you've already been through this, brother. This is just review. Anyway, but you remember what Brother Ben told us that God promised Abram. Abram, I'm going to make your name great. Now you get it? You try to make a great name for yourself. You know what's in store for you? Anonymity. You will be forgotten. You may get famous in this world for a little while, but you won't be remembered in eternity. Your name won't be written there in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the biggest thing. Sad. But Abram, on the other hand, or Abraham, as it's eventually elongated to, everybody, wherever the Word of God has been translated, everyone knows about Abraham. And the New Testament keeps going back to Abraham, as we heard this morning, as the great progenitor of that principle. He's like the case law example of justification by faith. And so we all follow in Abraham's footsteps when we believe on the Lord Jesus. We're doing the same thing he did. We're believing in God's word, putting our full confidence in that. And that is how the Lord saves us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I don't say these people were disobedient, but they were all kind of congregated around Jerusalem and Judea. So the Lord says, okay, I'm going to let persecution come. It doesn't mean that the Lord wants persecution or wants his people to be hurt or wants them to be killed. We see in the book of Acts, God will deal with people that do that. Interestingly, study Acts 12. In Acts 12, James gets killed by Herod Agrippa I by the sword. He has him beheaded. And then he decides, you know, that went over kind of well with the populace, so I'm going to do it again. He arrests Peter. He puts Peter in the worst part of the jail, chained to two guards, and he's going to kill Peter. But the Lord breaks Peter out of jail. Great story. Read it for yourself. What happens at the end of Acts 12? Not only does Peter not get killed at that point, Herod gets killed. Well, technically, first he gets eaten by worms, and then he dies. So that's what happens to somebody that sets themselves against the Lord and wants to kill his people. God can protect his servants, like he did Peter, or God can permit his servants to be killed, like he did James. And sometimes in the same time and place, he'll do the two things. So we have to leave those things up with God. He's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. But in any case, these people were persecuted, and God's going to deal with those persecutors one way or another. But here's what he does. At the same time that something evil's happening, God says, okay, you're hitting them. Now they're scattered all over. What are they going to do? Acts 11, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So now you don't have just one geographic area where the gospel's being preached. Now you got all these people spread out to the north that are preaching the gospel. And they start out witnessing to people that they have commonality with, other Jews, and saying, hey, did you hear? You remember the promises to our people that God made? You remember Messiah's coming? Well, guess what? He came. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He rose again. Now he's ascended back to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit. And that's who empowers us to go out and tell people about this great salvation. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, some of these fellows got really carried away. And they started talking to the Hellenists. Now, since the one group is called the Jews and the other group is called the Hellenists, I kind of think that it's not quite the same as it was in Acts 6, where this is just Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews. I think we're talking about Jews and Gentiles. Because we know in Acts 10, God's already opened the door to the Gentiles. And the beginning of Acts 11 is how Peter goes up to Jerusalem and has to actually defend that to the Christians at Jerusalem as to why he baptized a bunch of Gentiles. And his argument is, well, God gave them the Holy Spirit, so how could I withhold baptism? I mean, they were clearly saved, so how could I say you can't be baptized? And it's kind of funny when we get disappointed at the people that get saved, right? Well, they weren't disappointed. But it took the church a long time to wrap their mind around the fact that God was going to save the Gentiles. The nasty, icky, stinky Gentiles that Jews commonly referred to as dogs. And yet God says, no, I'm saving the Gentiles too. And these dear people were so in love with the Lord Jesus, it overcame whatever kind of cultural misgivings, whatever kind of ancestral baggage. They couldn't help themselves. They told others about the Lord Jesus, and these people got saved as well. And so they formed this little assembly of believers, or maybe it was big, I don't know. But it says a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas, whom we met briefly in Acts chapter 4, to go as far as Antioch. Now Barnabas is a great guy. He pops up in Acts 9, and he's the guy that brings newly converted Saul, or Paul as he's soon to be known. He brings him to the church, and he basically is a walking, talking letter of commendation. He says, this guy is really saved. This isn't a trick. I know him. I saw how the Lord used him up at Damascus after he got saved. I know what he used to be, but he's converted. He's completely changed. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus. So Barnabas vouches for Saul at a key moment. Now Barnabas comes up to Antioch. Look at his reaction, verse 23. This is 11:23. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. To me, this is one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament. Here's a man who comes up, and you can imagine how this could have played. He could have said, hey, what do you guys think you're doing? Oh, you know, you're supposed to have an apostle come up and preach the gospel to you, or at least somebody they send out. You got a lot of nerve getting saved without Jerusalem. What do you think you're doing? No, Barnabas comes and he sees the grace of God. He says, these people are getting saved. Praise God. I'm happy about that. I'm joyful of that. I never met a true Christian that's sorry to hear about somebody coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels, after all, rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents. How much more ought we believers to pray for that and long for that and witness and rejoice when the Lord does it, when he saves people? He saw that grace of God, and he knew this was God at work. He was glad, and he encouraged them all. That was him, the son of prophecy, the son of encouragement or consolation. He said, yes, keep going, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Now here I like the old King James. It uses kind of an archaic phrase, but I like it because it reminds me of something in the Old Testament. The King James says, he exhorted them, or something to that effect, that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. And when I hear that word cleave, my mind goes back to a certain Moabitess of the period of the Judges. Her name was Ruth. And you remember the story of Ruth, that here was this young woman who had married a Jew in exile, and that unfortunately her father-in-law died, and her husband died, and her brother-in-law died. She was left with her widowed Jewess mother-in-law, and she had another sister-in-law, Orpah, not Oprah, a different person, Orpah, who was there also. And you remember they were both so sad, and Naomi said, go back to your homes, and may you find rest in your parents' houses. And, no, boo-hoo, we won't leave you. And she said, no, you know, I can't have any more children. Think about it. Even if I could have a child in my womb tonight, would you wait till he grew up and got old enough to marry? And Orpah, on thinking about it, said, no, that doesn't sound too good. I guess I will go home. Nice knowing you. See you. But what does the Bible say about Ruth? She clave to Naomi. And I understand that impulse. But she held on to Naomi. In other words, my wife, Naomi. Kind of stay with me, folks, okay? She hugged Naomi and said, please don't make me leave you. Wherever you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God and your people my people. I'm a Gentile who have seen the true and living God in his people Israel. I'm attracted to that God. This is what God always wanted to do with Israel. Make them a city on a hill, a beacon to the nations. This is what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning from Jerusalem. All nations will flow unto it, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 say. And she says, I want to be with Israel. I want to be with Israel's God. I want to be with you, Naomi. I've seen something real. Now Barnabas comes and sees these Gentiles, and he says, yes, you keep on going. You hold on to the Lord. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought eternal security of a believer is that the Lord holds on to me. Praise the Lord, that is true. John chapter 10, for example, tells us that the Father holds us in his hands. And the Lord Jesus goes on to say that he also holds us in his hands. And when one adds what Brother Randy reminded us of, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that therefore we've got the triune God holding on to us. So if you're a real believer, you can't get any more secure than that. And the Bible affirms that over and over again. But I'll tell you what's true about a true believer. They continue to believe. They hold on to the Lord. Okay? The Lord's holding on to them, and that's the key thing, all right? But a true believer, you will see them hold on to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean they won't stumble and fall. They won't sin. We've talked about Peter. We've talked about other people. I've talked about my own failings and sins. So we know perfection this side of glory isn't happening. But a believer is going to say, yes, I'm still, for all of my struggles, for all I've been through, Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. That's the mark of a true believer. And Barnabas said to them, hey, if any of you guys are on the fence here, you need to grab the Lord with both hands, if you'll forgive my paraphrase, and hold on to the Lord and keep going on. Now, Barnabas encouraged them, but here's the great thing, the humility of this man. Because you know what he realized? He realized that he needed help in this work. He didn't set himself up and say, okay, now I'm going to be the pastor of this church and I'm going to run things and you all do what I tell you and things will go well. No, look at verse number 20. It says here, 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, how about that? He looks around and says, Lord, you've given me the gift of prophecy or the gift of encouragement or maybe both of those gifts or maybe other gifts as well, but apparently not the gift of teaching. Because when Acts 13 talks about the church of Antioch a little while in the future, it demarcates the prophets and the teachers. You can't see it in English, but the Greek scholars tell us that you can tell in Greek, okay, which is which. And Barnabas is on the side of the prophets, okay? That's his gift. He's not a Bible teacher. But he says, I know somebody who is Saul. And I'm going to go get him from Tarsus to come help teach these believers because they need to be edified. And that's the whole thing about gifts in the New Testament. The point is not to show off how wonderful we are, how spiritual we are, or to use our gift to be admired. The point of gifts, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians both make this, but especially 1st Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, those chapters are going to emphasize that the gifts are given to build up the body. They're given for edification. And if you're doing something that makes you feel great, but it's not building up the rest of the body, do it on your own time, says Paul. Don't bring that into the church. Because the church is meant to edify one another, build one another up in the faith. And so he brings Saul. Now why? So that these two men can be the co-pastors there, and now they're just running things. You know, for a while, Brother George Mueller and his friend Henry Craik of Scotland, one of the great Hebrew scholars of the 19th century, who died unfortunately fairly young, but three times he refused an honorary doctorate from, I believe it was the University of Edinburgh, but it might have been Glasgow. And three times he refused that, not because he wasn't learned enough, but because he didn't want honors in this world. He said, I want the Lord to commend what I do, not to get any particular honors here. Now again, earned PhDs, different story. Plenty of people have done that, and I'm not saying it's wrong to accept an honorary doctorate, but that was that man's conviction. A humble brother is the point. Anyway, Mueller and Craik worked in that church called Bethesda Hall in southern England, near Bristol, in Bristol, I guess. And they worked in that church not to be the co-pastors forever. You know, you listen to John Piper. John Piper says, George Mueller was a Baptist pastor. False. Okay? Now, I have no problem. I have friends who are Baptist pastors, okay? I'm thankful for every brother and sister that knows the Lord. Remember what I said. If they're part of the body, I'm commanded to love them, right? So we have to go on convictions and the light people have from the Word and so forth and so on. But what Mueller and Craik did was that as they taught that church, the brothers in that church were able to come on board and be elders in the manner that 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and the book of Acts would show us. That was how it became. So this is the same sort of thing that Barnabas and Saul do here. That yes, for a while, they're the guys preaching the church. But when we get to chapter 13, verse 1, look at this. Now in the church there was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaon who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now it's an interesting study to see who all these guys were from what we can piece together. We don't know a lot about some of them. But even the brief amount that Acts tells us there, tells us that these were different people ethnically, okay, from different parts of the world. Different societal positions. Some that were hobnobbing with royalty. Some that were just commoners and maybe lower in society. But here they are working together in the church at Antioch. All working on the same level, you see. And the Holy Spirit says to them, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to do. And what happens is that the first modern style missionary team is sent out from this Gentile church at Antioch. And it all goes back to Stephen being murdered. Because remember, how did this church start? Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose about the death of Stephen went as far as Phoenicia and so forth and so on, preaching the Lord. And the Lord plants that assembly, and Barnabas comes up and encourages, and Saul comes up and teaches, and they work with them for a while till the Lord raises up other gifts and other brothers, and they're all working together. And then the Spirit of God says, fine, now you're going to send these guys out, and they're going to go forth as missionaries unto me, first to the island of Cyprus, and eventually into Turkey, And then by the second missionary journey, when Paul goes out with Silas in Acts 16 into Europe itself. And that work keeps going on today. Somewhere along the line, somebody brought it to Gilbert, Minnesota. Somebody brought it to the Twin Cities. Somebody brought it to Nashville, Tennessee. Somebody brought it to Florida. Somebody brought it to Missouri. You know, wherever you might be from, they brought it there. Sorry, I forgot Fargo, brother. Excuse me. They brought it there, though, too. Praise God. And it all goes back to something at the time seemed like the worst possible thing that could happen. That Stephen got killed. Now that gives us a different perspective on things, doesn't it? It's not saying it's right that they murdered Stephen, but it wasn't out of God's control, and God actually turned it and used it to build his church. And there's stuff that's going to happen in your lives, and probably has, that isn't right either. You've suffered injustices. You've been sinned against. And you've probably sinned against others. I certainly have. But God is able to continue to work. And even with all these bad things, he's continuing to build his church. Imagine what it's going to be when we get to Emmanuel's land, as Samuel Rutherford described it in a sermon. And one of his parishioners, Ann Ross Cousin, put it to poetry and made that lovely hymn that we sang tonight. What is it going to be when that bride is presented to the Lord Jesus Christ without spot or blemish or any such thing? That's going to be tremendous, isn't it? Praise the Lord for his grace. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he's still working. We're thankful that the evil that men do and even the wickedness of Satan cannot stop him from building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're thankful, Father, that even little things that happen in our lives are not out of thy providential control. And we're thankful for the ongoing work of conforming us to the image of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we too would have the joy of the Lord, that we'd be so in love with the Lord Jesus that we want to speak about him to others, that it would just flow out of us, that people would say, there's something different about you. What is it? And that we'd be ready always to give a reason for the hope that's within us. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.